Hebrews 4, beginning with verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated.
Let's pray. Father, we come to you now to your throne of grace and ask that you would speak to us through your word this morning. For your word is true, it stands forever, and it is sufficient for all that we need for our faith and our practice of the Christian life. So we give you thanks for it and ask your blessing upon it this morning. In Christ's name, amen. On November 8, 1960, John F. Kennedy became the youngest American president ever elected to office. The Kennedys brought youthful optimism and glamour to 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. Their story time in the White House would come to be known as Camelot. John Jr. was born between the election and the inauguration, adding to the joy and excitement of the first family moving into the residence. There are some famous photographs that you may have seen of the children playing in the Oval Office with their father, the president, looking on. Apparently, this was something that Jackie would not have stood for and would not have allowed, so JFK snuck them in when she was away. In one of the photos, John Jr., who was a toddler at the time, is sitting under the presidential desk, completely unaware of the magnitude of where he was. He wasn't afraid in that setting, which had intimidated so many other world leaders. He was right at home, because this was his father's throne room. To John, the place where nuclear war with the USSR was talked about and where the Cuban Missile Crisis came about was the place where his daddy was. He had access to it, even as a little child, because of who he was, the president's son. Child of God, you can enter the throne room of heaven with boldness, because Jesus Christ, our high priest, our brother, has provided a way for you to do so. And you have the same access as he does to our Heavenly Father. Jesus' office as high priest is one of empathy and compassion for us. He knows what it is to be human and to suffer in a fallen world. This is the enormous comfort that we can draw from God's word today as we look into this passage. You might remember in our study that back in chapter 2, verse 17, the writer introduced this idea of Jesus being our high priest when he spoke of him as our brother. He picks up the thought again here and in essence repeats himself, bringing home to the reader the wonderful reality of this office of the Christ. I don't know about you, but repetition is good for me, especially when it comes to these glorious truths. I need to be reminded over and over again. And so too, the author of Hebrews is reminding us yet again that we need to understand Jesus as high priest, because this can be one of the greatest sources of encouragement for God's people. As we persevere through this life as pilgrims, journeying home to our eternal rest, we have a high priest who can comfort us and who understands our weakness. First, we see in verse 14 that we have a high priest who is great. The author continues down the path as he has up to this point in the book, of Jesus being better than the former things, comparing and seeing Jesus as more excellent than all of the previous things that have come before. Here he's declaring Jesus' superiority to Aaron and to the line of high priests that would come from Aaron in Israel's worship. The word that's translated high priest here has a prefix to it. It's the prefix arch or arch, like archangel or archbishop, meaning chief or the one in first place. Jesus, the high priest, is the chief priest. He is in first place above all others. But the author further clarifies Jesus' superiority by adding the adjective megas, translated in the ESV as great. This is not the great of Tony the Tiger cereal. No, this instead has something, the idea of it being beyond everything else. It's a superlative about Jesus' priesthood. There is no comparison to him among men. Jesus is a mega first place priest. The high priest is also in heaven. We've talked about this before, and we'll come across a lot of worship imagery as we move forward in this letter. The idea of Jesus passing through the heavens has a worship connotation to it. It comes from that annual Day of Atonement, from Yom Kippur. The innermost part of the tabernacle and later the temple was called the Holy of Holies. It was the most set-apart sacred place on earth. And the high priest was allowed to go in only once a year to offer sacrifice first for his own sin and then for the sins of the people to atone for them. In performing this ritual, he would leave the view of the people and the other priests, and we would pass through the massive curtain separating the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, from the innermost sanctuary. There, in that place, was the Ark of the Covenant with its mercy seat on top of it. It was the throne of God on earth. When the high priest entered into that place, it was as if he were being transported from the presence of the people, passing through into the presence of God in heaven. Matthew's gospel tells us that that 30-foot high, tall, thick curtain was ripped into from top to bottom when Jesus took his final breath on the cross. The barrier that had to be passed through by the high priest was destroyed. No longer was there a wall of separation between the presence of God and his people. Jesus' work on the cross forever opened the way for humanity and God to fellowship once more, for us to experience the beauty of God's holiness in worship. After Jesus, the Son of God, completed his work on earth, he ascended to the sanctuary of heaven. He left the sight of his followers and passed through the heavens, splitting the sky and the atmosphere to the transcendent throne room of God. And it is there that he makes intercession for us today as the perfect man. Jesus successfully made the journey. He paved the way for us so that we could follow him there into that holiest of places, the throne room of heaven. He is our high priest who is in the very presence of God. It's this first reality in these opening verses that we have a great high priest, that Jesus, the Son of God, who has passed through the heavens, that demands a response from us. And what is our response? We must hold fast to our confession. Paul describes this confession of faith in the letter of the Romans, chapter 10, in this way. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. There's both an internal faith and an external confession. The two go together. To deny Jesus with our lips is to confirm the unbelief of our hearts. And to profess him with our mouths is to give confirmation of the reality of faith in our hearts. We must heed the warning from the author here to hold fast to that confession. The believers that this letter was originally written to were struggling. They were in danger of turning back from Christ to their dead religion and what seemed to be an easier path. But the writer encourages them to hold fast to their confession. And as you strive to hold fast, remember that victory in that is not because of you. You don't have the strength to do it in and of yourself, but because our high priest is great, greater than all, he has passed through the heavens in victory over sin and death. He is at the right hand of the Father. He is interceding for us. He will hold us fast in his eternal love and security. So hold fast to him, child of God, for his promise is that he will never let you go. The writer continues with even more good news about our great high priest. We have a high priest who is not unsympathetic to our weakness. Instead of stating this in a simple positive, like Jesus is sympathetic to our weaknesses, he uses a double negative here for emphasis to really drive home the point. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Just because Jesus has passed through the heavens, just because he has entered the eternal rest of heaven that awaits us too, we must not conclude that somehow his solidarity with our suffering is over. Because he's gone. He's in heaven now. Not at all. He continues in his humanity as one who can empathize like no other for us. You'll remember that the writer introduced this idea in chapter 2, verse 17, where we read, "Therefore, he had to be made like us in every respect, like his brothers, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Again, I think the original gives us some more insight into this. The Greek word for sympathize is nearly identical to that word. It's sympathesai. It looks exactly the same in the text. However, it has a deeper meaning in its form here than the way we typically use the word sympathize. To have sympathy for someone usually means to feel bad for them, to be concerned for them from the outside looking in. But to empathize with someone is to feel what they feel from one's own experience of it. I might be able to sympathize with someone who has lost a child, but I can't empathize because I haven't gone through it myself. As a result, I cannot be as much comfort to them as someone who can truly empathize with them. And it is empathy that is being expressed in the context of our passage. In fact, the New International Version of the Bible actually uses the word empathize in its translation. Jesus understands our weakness and suffering from a first-hand perspective. He doesn't merely sympathize with us as a distant God who doesn't really get it or get what it means to be human. No, he came. He lived among us. He was fully, truly human. He very much understands our situation and can truly empathize. And that, brothers and sisters, is an incredible comfort to us when we go through trials and temptations. We also see in this verse that we have a high priest who is not untested. The writer states, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. Well, if you know the Gospels at all, you know that Jesus experienced immense testing during his life here. Certainly his temptations were greater than any we'll ever encounter. Consider that it was Satan himself who came to Jesus in what was likely one of his weakest moments, humanly speaking. He had been fasting in the wilderness for 40 days, enduring harsh conditions as he prepared himself for the work ahead. He was tired, he was hungry, he was thirsty, and he was likely mentally and spiritually exhausted. And that is when Satan came to him and greatly tested him at a crucial time in his life. But Jesus resisted Satan with the word of God. He would go on to have many temptations in his life. Think of the testing in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before his crucifixion, or while he was hanging on the cross and those around him that were hurling insults said, if you're the Son of God, take yourself down from the cross. These are things that go way beyond anything we could ever understand in terms of temptation. The writer tells us that in all of these immense temptations, that Jesus, the perfect man, was not sinful. He did not sin. He lived a perfectly righteous life. And this was necessary if he was to be able to be an unblemished, spotless lamb, a perfect sacrifice for us. It was additionally necessary for him to live a righteous life, to offer that righteous status to us before God. Jesus suffered. He endured. He overcame the greatest temptations known to man without sinning. And the plan of the ages, think of it, the plan of all time, the most pivotal point in the whole history of the universe, the rescue of humanity from the clutches of sin and death, all rested on his obedience. Without a perfect Savior, we would be forever lost. And when you consider Jesus' perfect triumph and victory over temptation and sin, consider how incredible this truth is. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus endured every temptation known to man without sinning, only to then become sin for us on the cross. Hallelujah, what a Savior. This demands another response, does it not? And the second response we're called in the passage is to draw near to the throne of grace. How can we not, after such glorious news? One of the remarkable privileges we have as American citizens is guaranteed for us in the First Amendment to our Constitution. It's the freedom of speech, the freedom of assembly. It's the reason that we can be here today, gathered around the Word of God in freedom without fear from our leaders. We can enter the public square boldly. And if you can get the opportunity to speak to the president or another government official, you can express your differences of opinion with them. You have that right. But the writer of Hebrews gives us a reality that is much more amazing than our First Amendment. He tells us that because Jesus Christ is our high priest and is at the throne of grace right now on our behalf, that we can go into the throne room of heaven with boldness and frankness, expressing our concerns without fear of reprisal. This isn't the throne room of an earthly king or queen or the chambers of a human president. We're talking about being in the presence of the King of Kings, the Creator who is worshipped continually by the host of heaven, the judge that every man, woman, and child will have to give an account to one day. What an astounding right has been granted to us, has been secured for us in Christ, our great high priest. And we neglect it so, don't we? The writer tells us that this throne of grace is open to us to receive mercy, to find grace, and to find help in our time of need. So the question to us this morning is, are we in need of mercy? Are we in need of grace? Are we in need of help? Of course we are. If you don't know this God that we're speaking of today, if you haven't placed your life in Jesus' hands, then you have the biggest ask of all at this throne of grace. For the greatest miracle that our high priest ever asks of the Father is the miracle of transferring a life from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. The most amazing miracle one can ever witness is a spiritually dead person being made alive in Jesus. If you have your Bibles open, I want you to back up to verse 13 from our message last week of chapter 4. There we read that, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." The writer gives us a picture of the throne of heaven that is in stark contrast to verse 16. In four brief verses, he transitions from a throne of judgment to a throne of grace. Speaking of this transition, the reformer Martin Luther says, "After terrifying us, the apostle now comforts us. After pouring wine into our wound, he now pours oil." So what happened in verses 14 and 15 to make this transition from the throne of judgment to a throne of grace possible? In a word, Jesus. Jesus, our high priest. Everyone will give an account to God, and no one will be hidden from God's sight. So what will God see when you stand before him? Will he see your sin and guilt, or will he see the perfection of his beloved Son, our great high priest, who has provided that for you in salvation? This is the most important question you will ever answer in this life. So cry out to God to perform the miracle of salvation in your heart. Acknowledge your desperate need, perhaps even with words to this effect: "God, I know I'm a sinner and without hope, except in your mercy. Save me from my sin and give me a new heart. Give me the faith to believe that your only Son, Jesus Christ, has paid for my sins and has given me the gift of eternal life. And Father, enable me to express that faith of my heart with the confession of my mouth." There's also good news today for those who belong to Jesus. There's great news. For you have unfettered access to the throne room of your heavenly Father, and you have his undivided attention. He's never distracted. He's never too busy with more important matters. And in God's providence, we have a wonderful opportunity this morning for immediate application of God's word to us. Have you ever wondered what it would be like if you could be with Jesus at his table for a meal? What if you could draw near to him, as our passage says, like the disciples did that Passover night when the supper was established? What if you could commune with Jesus right now at the throne of grace to receive mercy, to find grace, and to find help? You can. That's exactly what communion is. Jesus is spiritually, really present at his table today. Remember, the invitation to the supper today isn't from me. It's not from the elders of St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church. Your personalized invitation to the table, to this spiritual feast, is from the host of the supper, Jesus himself. This is his table. And it's not just a table remembering something that happened a long time ago. And it's not just a table anticipating something that's going to happen in heaven in the future. But it's a table of fellowship with Jesus that we can enjoy now in this moment. Of course, the application of our text goes beyond today. It goes beyond the table. You can confidently draw near to his throne of grace every moment of every day. Look away from yourself and the trappings of the world and from your sin and from your self-sufficiency and look to him for grace, for mercy, and for help in your time of need. Hold fast to your confession. Don't turn away from the one who loves you. But at the same time, seize this moment. Don't waste this time with the Lord at his table. Are you willing to step out in faith and ask Jesus to help you draw near to his throne this morning? And if so, what would you ask him for? Maybe there's a sin that you're struggling with. Well, ask him for the grace of repentance and to give you the strength to kill it as you feed on him in this meal. There is mercy at the table for you. Maybe you're suffering physically with pain, discomfort, perhaps mental or spiritual anguish. Do you believe Jesus can heal you and that he can provide for you as you endure your suffering, that he can give you steadfast hope and endurance? Do you have the eyes of faith to see that he is using your suffering for your good and for his glory? Ask him for that as you come to the table today. There is grace for you here. And what about those broken relationships in our marriages, in our families, with our children, friend to friend, church member to church member? Can Jesus provide blessing in your time of need and in your time of difficult relationships? Do you believe that he can help you? And are you willing to step out in faith and to ask him for restoration and healing? Then do it and be prepared to walk in new obedience to him, for there is help here. We have a great high priest who is interceding for us right now. Believe in faith as you come to the table and ask big things of our big God and see what he will do. If you don't have that relationship with Christ, if you don't have the privilege of being a child, a son, a daughter who can walk into the throne room of their father, if you haven't joined together with his bride as a member of his church, then don't pretend that you have by pulling up a seat at the table and eating. Let those elements pass by and use this time to seek the Lord. Ask him to reveal himself to you in salvation today. If you're a believer but living in rebellion to God, unwilling to leave your sin behind, then you should refrain too. Until you're willing to repent from your sin and turn back to Christ. The child of God, you can enter the throne room of heaven with boldness because Jesus Christ, our high priest, has empathy and compassion for you. Both the royal throne of grace and the Lord's banquet table come together to satisfy our deepest needs. Take this time to intently seek after the Lord and find in him your all in all. Let's pray. Oh God, these truths, this astounding reality is too much for our minds to comprehend. We need eyes of faith to believe. So, Lord, would you enlarge and expand our faith today that we might believe that our Savior is with us, that your throne room and your throne of grace are open to our pleas. Drive us to yourself, Father, in Christ, that we might receive grace and mercy and help in our time of need. We ask in our Savior's precious name. Amen.